Well, good morning. My name is Aaron Peterson. I have the privilege of serving as the college director and church planning resident, and my sermon is Go Red Sox. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. If you're new with us, we're really glad that you're here. If you're not a Red Sox fan, man, there is grace for you. You're welcome here. This church is for everybody. Glad you're here. But we're in the middle of a series called Encountering Jesus, or Encounters with Jesus. And with this series, we're looking at the life of Jesus and the interactions he has with different people throughout the course of his ministry. And each week, we're looking at different interactions he has as a case study to learn more about Jesus and how he relates to you and I. And today, we come to a story where Jesus interacts with a powerful being named who? Satan. In this story, we'll learn about how this powerful, evil being Satan interacts with people and how we can fight against him and his ways. Now, I recognize before we start, I realize that modern people don't believe in Satan. Maybe that's you. Secular people see the world as just made up of strictly material forces, meaning there's no soul, no spirit, no angels, no demons. Well, as I was talking with Fletcher this past week, he was helping me think through some of these things, and I want to pose this to you. If this is true, we must ask, how then does one deal with evil and injustice in the world today? How did it get here? If we only have evil, then and it doesn't come from Satan, then what must we do? All we're left up to doing is legislating, educating, and medicating. If there's a systemic injustice, we can legislate, but you also must educate people so they don't become bigots or ignorant. If they're a deranged killer on the loose, Fletcher was talking about, you obviously legislate against such things, but you also must medicate this person so they don't continue doing what they do. It's the only plausible explanation. But these tactics will never truly help us solve the problem of evil, because the Bible teaches us that evil is too deep in us and too complicated, because the seeds of evil live in each of us. These seeds for evil within each of us is what we call sin. And according to the Bible, sin starts with Satan. The Bible teaches in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14 that Satan rebelled against God in this sin. And now he desires to get you and I in this world to do the same. And while sin might start out as seemingly harmless, it inevitably leads to something more and something more and something more. And the Bible says it leads us to the end of ourselves, which is destruction. So as we come at this passage today, we'll be looking at Satan, the author of evil, tempted Jesus, and how he tempts us to commit sin or injustice against God and ourselves and others. And just like in all the passages from this past series, we'll learn a great deal about the character of Jesus and how you and I find our hope and our victory and our triumph in our temptation. So if you're taking notes, this message is just simply called Encounters with Jesus, Finding Triumph Over Temptation. So as we dive into this interaction between Jesus and Satan, I want us to see three things. If you're a note taker, you can jot this down. I want us to answer the question, who is the devil? What are his tactics? And how do we fight against them? How do we fight against them? Let's start with the first thing. Who is the devil? The devil appears in our passage at the very beginning of chapter 4. Go ahead and look at that again. Chapter 4, let's look at verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. This is showing us that Jesus is not only God, as the Bible claims, but he's also human. He feels hunger and he feels thirst after his 40-day fast. At the very end of these 40 days, verse 3 tells us, and it's at that point that the tempter came and spoke. So how did the devil reveal himself to Jesus? Did he appear as a snake like he did in Genesis 3 with Eve? Did he show up in red tights and a pitchfork like culture portrays? Or did he reveal himself as he does with maybe most of us, invisibly but potentially disguising himself as your voice, as my voice, maybe Jesus' voice? Many people are dismissive to the idea of the devil. It's naive or it's primitive because the image that they have in their mind of Satan is like a cartoon character or a horror movie. Maybe that's you, but that's how I thought of Satan when I was a kid. I think it was a Bugs Bunny episode, and they went down to hell, and Satan was in a pitchfork, and he was the ruler of hell. But guys, this is not the case. The picture of Satan in the Bible is way more intimidating, way more scary, way more real than this picture. The famous author, C.S. Lewis, describes this act of dismissal as a tactic from the devil himself. In a book he wrote called Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes a series of letters from a senior demon written to a junior demon about how to tempt someone. Here's what he says. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to rise in this person's mind that you're tempting, suggest him a picture of something in red tights and persuade them that since he can't really believe in that, then therefore he can't really believe in you. Our passage doesn't tell us what the devil looked like. All we know is that he was there and he was not silent. So who is this enemy in the wilderness that came to Jesus that day in his tired state, in his starving state, and began to speak to him? Who is this devil? As we mentioned earlier, let me describe for you a little bit of who this person, who this being is. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 give us the clearest description of Satan. Satan was a mighty angel made by the creative hand of God. He was perfect in state, and he remained without sin until, in his free will, he rebelled against the one who created him. In verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, we found out what happened. It says this: Satan, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Satan apparently became so impressed with his own beauty, intelligence, power, and position that he became to desire for himself the honor and glory that belonged to God alone. The sin that corrupted Satan was self-generated pride, something that I deal with and something that we deal with. And according to the Bible, in this pride, he led one-third of the angels in his rebellion against God. These rebellious and fallen angels are now called demons and are the very demons we see at work in the Bible and the very demons that we see at work today. As a result of this heinous sin against God, Satan was banished from living in heaven, Isaiah 14 tells us. He became corrupt, and in his name changed from Lucifer, meaning morning star, to Satan, meaning adversary. His power became completely perverted, and his identity, and so here's his destiny. His destiny following the second coming of Jesus, which he will return, Satan will take him and throw him into the lake of fire, which is known as hell for all of eternity. Now, when people, like maybe you and me, think of Satan, we can fall into two traps. Trap number one, we underestimate Satan. We think of kind of a distant picture of him, maybe a pitchfork like we talked about, red tights, and we think this is some just kind of random power, random force out there somewhere in the world. But the reality is that we get in Scripture this picture of him is more terrifying. Satan is purposeful. He's intelligent. He's a personal agent seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, and been doing it from the beginning of humanity. The other trap is overestimating Satan, meaning that anything that goes wrong in your life, any struggle, any financial dealing, any relational conflict, that must be Satan. And sometimes we might elevate thinking like Star Wars, like kind of like God's a force and Satan's a force, and they're kind of equal powers, and we overestimate Satan in that way. But we learn from the Bible that Satan is not equal in power to God. God is indefinitely more powerful than Satan, and not only can God defeat Satan and his demons, but he most definitely will in the future. This is a promise repeated in the Bible over and over again. So this is who Satan is. Now let's jump into the passage, and we must see the interaction between Satan and learn about his tactics from God's very word. So what are his tactics? To see this, we need to start in the previous scene in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized by John. These two stories are inseparable. Well, why? Why is the story of the baptism and then the wilderness inseparable? Because, listen, Satan will take the very words that God spoke to Jesus in this passage in Matthew 3, and he'll use that against Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And friends, that's what Satan, the enemy, does with us. He takes God's word and he uses it against us. He twists it, he misuses it, he applies it incorrectly, and he steals it from our hearts. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3 and let's see what God says, God the Father says to God the Son at his baptism. Verse 16 of Matthew 3. And when Jesus was baptized by John, another prophet, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. This is an incredible scene. Look what happens. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. That's the Holy Spirit coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven. This is God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In this passage, God the Father is declaring a truth over Jesus, God the Son. And he is affirming and establishing Jesus' identity for everyone to hear. He says, listen, Jesus, you are my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. I find pleasure in you. But then something really, really odd happens if you keep reading. In verse 1 of the very next chapter, it says this. Then Jesus, look at it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, by God, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Don't you find that odd? God just told him that he was beloved. And then he led him into the wilderness for 40 days of isolation in the wilderness where he would face the fiercest battle of temptation with his greatest enemy. This seems kind of confusing, right? Why would God lead his beloved son into a situation like this? And friends, this is where Satan begins the work of temptation with Jesus and with us. Wanting us to question God's care for us, and he confuses our desires with sin. So let's take a deeper look at this first temptation in verse 2 and in verse 3. Look at it again. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. God's like, I don't miss a meal, man. I don't miss one meal. And imagine missing 40 days of a meal. Yes, this is a supernatural fast, but some scientists, some scholars can even say that you can last on water and some sort of liquid substance to make it through. So this is, yes, it's a supernatural fast by Jesus, but also he's feeling the effects. He's tired, he's weary, and if any of you experience hangry, anybody ever get hangry? Yes? This is kind of where Jesus can be tempted in this very vulnerable moment. He's alone. He's in the wilderness. It's 40 days. God just told him, you're my beloved son, and now he's not hearing any voice, seems like. So what's the temptation here? When Satan says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to bread. What's the temptation here? Is it to eat food? Can't be, right? Because the Bible records for us, records for us, several accounts of Jesus eating. Well, is the sin here eating bread? Is Jesus like gluten intolerant and he can't eat the bread? Well, this can't be the case because look at communion. God gave us this picture. Was it a sin for Jesus maybe to create food and break maybe his fast? Well, no, because Jesus creates food in Matthew chapter 14, feeding a multitude of people, over 5,000 people. So it can't be about creating food. So what is the temptation here? Bible teacher John MacArthur explains it like this. I love the way he says it. He says, Satan's suggestion might have been worded in this way. Jesus, has God said to you that you are his beloved son in whom he is well pleased? Hasn't God said that to you? And if you are the Son of God, and if you are well pleasing to God, and if you are the sovereign king of the universe, then why would God not give you food? Why would he starve you in the wilderness? I mean, is God really telling you the truth when he says, you're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? If God is really pleased, then why are you in the wilderness? Why are you in this terrible place of hungry? hunger. Why should you, the Son of God, why should you, the King of glory, why should you, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sovereign Savior, why should you, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, why should you be hungry? It's beneath your dignity. It's beneath your right. And by the way, what's going to happen out here if you die? What's going to become of this saving plan on the cross for the Messiah if you perish out here in your starvation? There's no food around here, and you're very hungry. And where are you going to get it? It's not here. What's the temptation? The temptation is self-gratification. Satan waited until Jesus was isolated for 40 days and starving, and then he tempted him to distrust God's love and provision for him, to prove his sonship by creating food and consuming it to meet his own desires, and by Satan whispering in his ear, God's holding out on you. Guys, listen, Satan is using this tactic in your life too. Let me show you how this works. This is kind of an odd illustration, but it's going to hopefully help you remember. It helps me remember. But there are four main tactics that Satan is using in this passage, and we'll see more of it. But I want you to see for a moment how this maybe applies in your own life and own heart. What are these things? God uses your eyes, your view, he uses your ears, he uses your mind, and he uses your feet. For the first thing, I know this is silly. I know we're in church, but the Red Sox did win. Okay? Oh, we're clapping for that. I love that. Yes, yes. Also, I'm supporting Athletes in Action, a ministry at Boston College where Ben leads. So these are Athletes in Action sunglasses. I'll give these for free after the sermon. Okay. Here's the first thing that Satan does. He takes your lens in which you see reality, and he puts a new one over it. And he helps you interpret your circumstances and hardships as God's apathy towards you. So you look at the world and you're like, okay, God loves me. I went to church, or I've heard this as a kid, or I know the Christian claims that God loves me, but there's no way he loves me. Look at my life. If God loved me, he would have showed up. He would have helped me with my marriage. When I moved to Boston, he would have helped me gain more friends or find a church faster or help me in my hardship. He would see my financial dealings. He'd see my kids. He'd see my health. He'd see my marriage, and he'd step in, but guess what? He doesn't. The very first thing Satan does is he waited when Jesus was hungry, 40 days, and then he begins to put a lens over and say, if you're the Son of God, look at your circumstance, Jesus. You're in the wilderness. Aren't you the king? Weren't you just commissioned to do your ministry at age 30, and aren't you supposed to be doing it? Where are you, Jesus? Seems like God led you here. Didn't verse 1 say that the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness? Guys, how many of us are you and I were tempted that way? You look at the hardships and the struggles of your life, and you look at God, and you're like, God, you're not here for me. God, do you even love me? Do you even see me? God, when I came to Boston, I was supposed to get this job, and school was supposed to be easier, and I was really excited about being here, but now I look around, and you don't care about me. It's the first thing that Satan does. And then when the lens is on, you're seeing things different. I know this is kind of odd with the glasses, but bear with me. Then the second thing, I hear you laughing, Jeff. I hear you laughing. I'm just kidding. It was Mike. Oh, it was Mike. I'm just kidding, bro. I'm just kidding. The second thing that happens is that Satan tempts you now to question God's presence, provision, protection, and care in the Word of God in your life. So then what happens is he takes something over your ears. So now you see different, and then you hear differently. You begin hearing the message, well, if you're the beloved son, if you're a beloved daughter, well, then wouldn't God do something for you? Wouldn't he step in? And that's what Satan does. He sends a different message. Remember, God told him in Matthew 3, you are the beloved son. And then Matthew 4, he says, wait, if you're the Son of God. And so what he's doing is saying, God spoke to you in Matthew 3, you are the beloved son, but the temptation is, wait a second, are you? Are you loved and cared for? Look at your circumstance. Look at your life. And guys, how often are we tempted in the very same way? And guys, we even see further that once you have the headphones on, the lies, you begin to hear this internal voice. It sounds like your voice, but whose is it? Could be the enemy's voice whispering lies to you, causing you to distrust God's word of Matthew 3. If you're a Christian and if you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God looks at you and says, you're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. But when the hardships of life begin to happen and those internal desires rise up, God begins to push out those truths and insert new lies in your head. And then it doesn't take much more from here for the enemy to keep creeping in. He takes your heart and mind, and he uses it like a magnet. He draws out both the good desires in your heart and the bad unmet desires in your heart and mind. He takes those unmet longings that you and I have, those yearnings for intimacy, for power, for security, for love, for significance. He takes those good desires and bad unmet desires, and he rises them up in front of you, and then he attaches a magnet to them, and then all he has to do is say, whew. And then now you have an opportunity in front of you to lust. And now you use your job to find your identity. And now you use your finances to try to build and scrape for money because it gives you a sense of security. Then you look at your wife or your husband, and you look at them, and they're not pleasing to you anymore because they should serve you more and love you better. And we begin to fall away because now God is distant from our ears because we hear the lies, we're seeing a different picture, our hearts are magnetic to another desire because God's not showing up and meeting them, and then all Satan has to do is redirect you to some outcome, some opportunity for you to fall into. So as we look at this first temptation, I know that's a silly illustration, but I hope that'll help you remember. If not, you remember my failure in that. But let me ask you, like Jesus in this first temptation, what do you hunger for? He was hungry to fulfill this desire in his heart to eat, but what are you hungry for? What unmet desire or longing do you have? Some hunger for money? For buying things? Listen, our wallets reflect what you live for. That's Satan's lie of consumption. The things you buy can satisfy. But is there something else? One author puts it this way. Imagine you could do anything with your life. Picture this when you go home today. Imagine you could do anything with your life. You could make it happen exactly as you wish. And then, without anybody knowing, you can reverse time like it never happened. No consequences. Your wife doesn't know. Your spouse doesn't know. Your work doesn't know. Your family doesn't know. What would it be? If you could do anything you want without any consequence and then reverse the time like it never happened, what would it be? What would it be? That's the beginning signs of showing you maybe where that temptation is. If you don't get caught, what is that? That's showing you what you hunger for. So is it freedom from your spouse or from your job? Is it status? Is it lust? Is it financial security? What are those things that rise up in you? So here's the second temptation. That's what we see in the first one. Is this desire for self-gratification. God, you're not giving me what I need. I'm going to get it myself. There's nothing wrong with bread. And guys, sometimes there's nothing wrong on the surface with what you do to find your self-gratification. It's not bad to have a job, but if you use your job to prove yourself, prove your worth when God's already given you a worth, calling you beloved, then that's temptation. And we begin to use a good thing like a job and we treat it like a God thing and we pursue it like an idol. What's the second temptation? Verse 5, look at it. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city, took him to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. A famous scholar, Josephus, who lived around this time, said the top of this temple was about 450 feet, a dizzying height. And then Satan said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then look at what Satan does. It's really tricky. Satan learns how Jesus confronted him last time. Jesus used the Bible, which we'll get to in a moment with what Jesus said, but Jesus used the Bible to rebuke Satan. So this time, Satan gets to the Bible first. So he says, throw yourself down, and then Satan quotes the Bible, for it is written. Then he reaches back to Psalm 91 and says, will he not command his angels concerning you? And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone? Basically, here's what he's saying. Jesus, jump. Man, it'll be great for your popularity because if you're the Son of God, you've got to end up dying on the cross for sin. And if you jump off now, there's no way God would let you do that because he loves you so much. So go ahead and prove it. If you're the Son of Man, jump because the angels will catch you. It's an interesting temptation. Maybe for you and I, the temptation to jump off 450 feet in the air, not temptation for you. But what is a temptation for you? Maybe to prove your value, prove your intelligence, prove your significance, prove your worth in some action. Now that makes sense to me. Guys, this is where I find my temptation. This is me. Guys, if you know, our church is sort of cultish in this way. We love the Enneagram. It's like a personality test. I don't really mean cultish, but we're a big fan. It helps us understand people and care for people well. We're all built differently. It's not a generic umbrella, but it's somewhat helpful. I'm Enneagram type 3, the achiever. So here's, someone said, yeah. That's right, me and Steve over here, yes. It's a blessing and a curse, because here's what the 3 is. We find our identity in a to-do list. And I want to achieve the most I possibly can to make a big impact. My worth is found in my work. So guess what? In this moment, I could be in sin. Why? Because I'm trying to find my worth in what I'm doing right now. It can be so pure looking, but it can be so evil. And what it does is it teaches me, as a 3, it teaches me, Aaron, if I don't, again, we're going to start a church, Lord willing, in Brighton. What if that church fails? What if we've prayed over our church plant and we send me out and then we fail? We don't launch. We have to move back to Charlotte, which we won't. I'll work here and do something. Right? What? The temptation is I have to succeed or I'll become a failure because I wrap my worth and my identity in this. And this is exactly the temptation for Jesus. Find your worth, Jesus. Find your value in jumping off and show the world that God actually cares for you. Because it didn't seem like he did in the wilderness. Left you without food, didn't he? Left you by yourself in isolation. Aren't you the king? This doesn't seem like a great castle. Where's your throne? Oh, you don't have one. This is the temptation. Prove your worth. Guys, where is that for you? When you moved here to Boston, if maybe you're from a different community, different state, when you moved here, maybe it was education or for a job, was the heart of that, was the motive of that about you finding more prestige, more significance, more importance? Or was it about, God, I want to steward my gifts and talents and I want to use them for you regardless of who knows me? Because it's so easy to use our pursuits to give us importance. And that's a temptation that we see here. It's the temptation of self-protection or self-worth. So here's the third temptation. The third temptation is the devil now takes him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Here comes verse 9. And then Satan just throws out all the tricks and says, all these I'm going to give to you if you will fall down and worship me. It's an all-out assault against Jesus as the king of the universe. Now, scholars say that there's not really a point on earth that you can stand at the top of a mountain and see all the kingdoms. So what they believe is there's some sort of vision that Jesus and Satan are in together, seeing all of the kingdoms, all of the treasure, all of the status, all of the prestige in the world. And then Satan says, I'm going to give all of this to Jesus. I'm going to give all this to you. But the cost is everything. It's your life to worship me. It's the salvation of every single person in all of existence. This temptation here is self-exaltation. It's the lie that you and I can have our best life now. It's the ultimate YOLO is what's happening. You just have to take it, Satan's saying. Most of us would rather be glorified in this moment than crucified like Jesus. That's a temptation. Listen, Jesus knows, if you remember, if maybe some of us grew up hearing further on in this book, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says to his disciples, after the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus says these words. He says, all authority now has been given to me on heaven and on earth. So Jesus knows that all these kingdoms will be his one day. When he's looking out and he's seeing them, they're not his to rule over right now. But they will be after the crucifixion and his resurrection. So what's the temptation for him? It's, man, I want glorification right now, but I don't want to go through the suffering to get it. Guys, is that not us? We want to cut corners. We want to use whatever trap or whatever thing we can get to the ultimate status, whether that's financial security, we want a spouse, so we're willing to cut corners and we're willing to be with people that we shouldn't be with, do things that are not godly. We're willing to cut corners because we want to get to some achievement level to exalt ourselves and find joy in that. This is a trap. He'll entice us like bait, and then he'll eat us alive. Satan's not only trying to tempt Jesus, but he's trying to adopt him. He's saying to him, are you really the Son of God? Bow down to me. I can give you more. David Platt was the president of one of the largest mission-sending organizations, arguably maybe one of the most God-fearing men trying to make the gospel known to the world. Here's what he says about temptation and this particular sin of self-exaltation. David Platt says this, I feel temptation continually in my own life. At every point, I'm prone to sin. My mind is susceptible to wandering, and I'm tempted to think unmentionable thoughts when I see an attractive woman who's not my wife. My heart is bent towards pride. I'm tempted to compete with other pastors who are more spiritual and more successful. I'm tempted to cut moral corners in order to gain personal advance over others. I'm prone to pretense and hypocrisy, tempted to lie to make myself look better and to call people to do what I'm not willing to do myself. I'm prone to value my appearance over authenticity, my wants over others' needs. And I'm prone to desire the glory that's due God alone. I am keenly, if not frighteningly aware that one wrong look, one inappropriate meeting, one rash decision, one fleeting moment could wreak spiritual havoc on my life, my family, and my church. Temptation is real. And each of us, the way where personalities are built, the sufferings that have happened to us, the sin we long for, temptation is real every moment of your day. But the question is, well, how do we fight this? We're going to experience these temptations to gratify our lusts in our hearts, to find our worth and value, to exalt ourselves above others. We're going to feel that, but how do we fight it? How can we be like Jesus and refuse Satan's lies? Let me walk us through these last concluding three things. We do this through God's word, which is the Bible, through God's work, which is the gospel, and through God himself, which is his presence and power with us. So let's look back again at the ways Jesus responds to Satan. He doesn't just blast him with his glory, but rather he keeps his hands tightly grasped around the word of God. To every lie that Satan whispers, Jesus responds with the truth of Scripture. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, as it is written, he goes back to Deuteronomy, and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And yes, he's thinking in Deuteronomy, bringing up this scripture, but I wonder if Jesus is reaching back just 40 days earlier, remembering that God's word said, you're my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so he's not tricked by, if you're the son of God, because he remembers the word of God saying to him, you are my beloved son. So he's not tricked by, if you're God's son, prove it. Verse 7, Jesus responds by saying, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the temptation with jumping off this temple, the temptation, again, find your worth and value. And Jesus saying, I'm not going to put him to the test. God already told me that I have worth and value. I don't need this temple. I don't need a job. I don't need a spouse. I don't need an education. I don't need security to find value and worth, because God has infinite worth and he's given it to me in the gospel. Verse 10, I love this one. Be gone, Satan. Just slaps him, right? Like, verbally. Be gone, Satan. Again, for it is written, he goes back to the word again, you shall worship, which means find your affection in, follow, trust, adore. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Because there is a seemingly temptation. It seems like, well, let's just memorize scripture then. If we can just take verses and kind of tuck it into our brain, then we're going to fight temptation, right? This is more than memorizing scripture, but memorizing scripture is never a bad thing. We should do it. But what I really think we should focus on is to think God's thoughts after his thoughts. To fight against Satan like Jesus, you need to know him and his word. You need to have a relationship with God like Jesus had. So in any given situation, you can respond to the way that Jesus responds instead of the way that your flesh wants to respond. So it's not just memorizing the scripture, but it's recognizing that God, according to the Bible, has written us to reveal who he is, his love for us, his actions for us, his judgment, his grace. This is revealing who God is. And the more we read it, we begin to cultivate this mind of God in our brains and our hearts. I was talking with Fletcher again this past week as we were preparing both to preach at different places. And the analogy we kind of came up with was like, you know, I know my wife really well. I've been married to her for 5 years. We've known each other for like 7 years. We've known each other really well. And so if I have a decision in front of me, I know how Emily will respond and I know how I will respond. Well, why? Because I've spent so much time with her. In the face of temptation, if we have tucked this word into our heart and we're living in it and knowing this God, then we'll cultivate this mind of God and we'll be able to know how to fight temptation, not with just memorizing scripture, but because we've walked with Jesus daily and in the moments. We also fight through God's work, which is the gospel. And here's how we fight some of this gratification, this lust, this desiring to be wanted and important. Personally, here's what I jump to. I'm reminding the gospel from Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And I kind of put my name in here sometimes to remind me that this truth is for me. It says, Jesus chose, I'm putting my name, Jesus chose Aaron to be in him, to have my faith in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Why? That I could be holy and blameless before him. Not with my holiness, but Jesus would give me his record of holiness. He would take away my sinfulness on the cross and give me his perfect record. Verse 5, in love, what did God do? He predestined. He chose Aaron for adoption. When I was an enemy orphan of God, rebelling against him when I was 20 years old, doing imaginable thing in college, God adopted me as his son. Not when I cleaned myself up, not when I came to church, not when I started doing moral things. God rescued me in my pit of sin. In love, he predestined me for adoption to himself as son through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then when I'm tempted to think that God's holding out on me, that my wife and I's marriage is difficult, and what about the grass is greener over there? Maybe if I'm not married. Or if I'm tempted, what about her? Those thoughts that rise up in our brains. What's the temptation when I think God's holding out on me? Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He's not holding out on me. He's not holding out on me. He didn't hold out on Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't hold out on the Israelites. He didn't hold out on Jesus. He's not holding out on us. And one day, every good unmet desire will be fulfilled in Jesus. Every longing, every hunger, every thirst will be finally and completely fulfilled when he returns or when you return home. Christian. And it can begin right now if you don't have a relationship with this Jesus. And last thing, we see that we can fight through God's presence himself. We are at war against the tempter. He's a liar. He's trying to own us. He's trying to convince us to live for him. But we have the armor of God, which we cannot lose. We have this one more resource. It's Jesus, literally, himself. It's Jesus himself. The book of Hebrews cites the temptation of Jesus and tells us that Jesus is our high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. It says this, Hebrews 4, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness and temptation. He's been through them all. But one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Guys, if you're under the weight of sin this morning and you love it and you're choosing it, God is reaching out to you in grace this morning and say, take the better hand. Take the better hand. Listen, when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, that was a reflection of what the Israelites could not do in their 40 years in the wilderness. It's a picture. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, symbolizing the Israelites being in there for 40 days being tempted. Where they failed, where our ancestors in the faith failed, Jesus was perfect, and then he gives us that perfection with his record. Ephesians 6 tells us, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand up against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, stand, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your shoes and feet, have them be readiness by the gospel of peace in all circumstances. Take up the shield of faith, for which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And my friends, this is what Jesus is doing in our passage. He is the belt of truth. He is the breastplate of righteousness. He is the readiness of the gospel. He is the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. As we close, please hear these words. Temptation is a promise that can never deliver. Promising pleasure, delivering guilt. Promising an escape, delivering a snare. Promising happiness, delivering emptiness. Following the draw of temptation is not like being tricked by a mirage of water in the desert. It's like drinking poison, posing as lemonade. It looks refreshing, it tastes sweet, but as poison does, it fills your body with the power of toxin rather than the promise of delight. Friends, drink from the well of truth, Jesus himself, and find the power to overcome temptation through his word and through his work, the gospel.